Well, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph and you look at the bulletin this morning, you have an idea of where we're at as we work our way through Genesis. Today I'm going to try to cover the story of Joseph and his reconciliation with his brothers. It's a tall order. It covers five chapters, and I'm not going to read all five chapters. You're probably thinking, well, that's a relief. Because with me, you just never know. But I want to preface the reading of the lesson by sharing some thoughts with you. Christmas is almost here. It's Wednesday, coming up Wednesday. I can't believe it. I'm still back in October. I don't know where Thanksgiving went, let alone being ready for Christmas. But it's almost here. I've been trying for 3 weeks to find the perfect gift. My schedule has been crazy. Every day I plan out, like the Bengtsons, I plan out my activities, and every day nothing I planned gets done. Other things instead need attention. Christmas is almost here. I don't know about you, but all my best intentions of creating the perfect Christmas, I think, are not going to be realized this year. This is a time of year when I think more than any other time of year we become prisoners of the perfect. I call my message this morning the tyranny of the perfect. I hope you know what I'm getting at, the idea that, well, we have to make every single kind of cookie that we've ever made for Christmas. We have to have decorations that are better than last year. We have to include all of the decorations that we've ever put, especially on the Christmas tree. Anything that's ever been on the tree has to be on the tree, along with something new. I remember one year when I was a child, probably in my early teens, and somehow the box of Christmas ornaments got put where it shouldn't have been put. And when we brought them out that December to put them on the tree, they were covered with mold. It's one time I remember seeing my mother cry. And at the time, I couldn't quite understand. They're just ornaments. Well, they say when you get older, you get wiser, and now I understand. They're not just ornaments. Every ornament tells a story. And as the years roll by, the story of Christmas gets longer and longer, and every year we're afraid, what are we going to forget this year that will keep us from having the perfect Christmas? And the gifts, oh, the gifts. The gifts have to be perfect. One year, a few years after the debacle with our ornaments, I was working. I had worked my way through my senior year at high school and through 4 years of commuting to college, stringing tennis rackets and not saving a penny. And at the advice of my synod, I took a year off from school and worked full-time to save money, to go to seminary. We all know how that works out. That Christmas, I thought, I'm not going to school. I'm working full time. I can make this the perfect Christmas. And I went overboard with presents. My brother told me just a couple years ago, Yeah, that was the year when you made Christmas. He said, I don't think there were any presents under the tree that weren't from you. I just wanted it to be the perfect Christmas. Somehow, we think it won't be right unless it's perfect. And it's up to us to make it perfect. Just like some dimly remembered Christmas in the past when everything was just right and it felt so good. We want that feeling back again, and we think the way to get it back is to make this year as perfect as we remember that year being. Because if we don't create the perfect Christmas, the feelings won't come. Our loved ones won't know how much they're loved. If it's not perfect, Christmas just won't be Christmas. We often think the same of God. If I'm not perfect, God won't visit me. Even the message of Santa Claus says that. Did you know, by the way, Santa Claus is being impeached because it's been discovered that he's been practicing quid pro quo for 2,000 years? He's been telling people, if you are good, I will give you presents. Well, you know, things are so crazy these days, I wouldn't be surprised. But what happens as a result of our pursuit of perfection? We think God only works in the lives of perfect people. And when our lives aren't going the way we think they should or the way we'd like them to go, then we start thinking, what am I doing wrong that is keeping God from working in my life? As we pursue perfection, several things happen to us. We become very critical of ourselves first, but also of others when we don't see perfection. When we read the Bible, our focus is on making moral judgments against the people we read about. And boy, the book of Genesis has given us a lot of fodder for that, hasn't it? Talk about imperfect people. We read in order to judge and to criticize either the people the Bible's talking about or other people who we say, boy, if only so-and-so would read this part of the Bible, they would know what's wrong with them. I remember a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown went up to the psychiatrist's counter where Lucy was. And he started talking, and Lucy interrupted him and said, Charlie Brown, I know what the problem with you is. And he said, I don't want to hear it. Everybody's telling me what's wrong with me. And he storms off, and she yells after him, Charlie Brown, the problem with you is you won't listen to what the problem with you is. And that's the way we are. We criticize others, and then we wonder why others don't have more to do with us. We read the Bible in order to learn what it means to be perfect, so that by being perfect, God will be satisfied with me, He will work in my life, and everything will go well. We forget that it's only in heaven that there will be no more suffering, and we think, if only I were perfect, then my life would have no suffering and no pain. But what if the point of the Bible is not to teach us how we are to live, not to point out the mistakes in other people's lives, but rather to teach us who God is and how He works and who He works with, and the fact that He can work and does work in the midst of very imperfect circumstances. Take the story of Joseph's family. We read about Reuben making out with his mother's maid, and we think, what a terrible sinner he was. How could God love such a person? We read the story of Jacob and Joseph's coat. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and he gave him a particularly beautiful coat or robe to wear. And in our minds, we criticize Jacob for playing favorites, and we blame him for the hatred that the brothers show to Joseph, and we blame him also for the naivete of Joseph as he eagerly shares his dreams with his brothers about how someday they're going to bow down and worship him. What, does he think that's going to make them like him? We read about Judah and Tamar, and we think, wow, he's as bad as his brother Reuben. We read about Jacob's favoritism and think to ourselves, no wonder his brothers hated him and wanted him dead, or at least out of their lives. Joseph, he seems naive at best and spoiled rotten at worst. We've heard some of that story in the past couple weeks. Today we have the rest of the story as recorded in chapters 42 through 46, which form a unit all to themselves. It's hard to break it up into pieces, and so I'm not going to. But I can't very well read the whole story, so let me try and summarize it for the benefit of those of you who don't know it, and as a reminder to those of you who do. Chapter 42 covers the first visit. Remember, there's a famine about to take place. 7 years of bumper crops and then 7 years of famine. It's the first year of the famine. And the famine is a widespread famine. It doesn't just affect Egypt, but it affects Canaan as well. And so the brothers are up in Canaan suffering from the famine. Now, some of the things that they produce are doing well, but the crops are not. Meanwhile, Joseph is in charge of everything in Egypt. And we're just waiting to see how this story is going to unfold. And in verse 21 of the 42nd chapter, the brothers say to one another, surely, I'm getting ahead of myself, excuse me. They say to each other, we've got to go down to Egypt. Jacob says, I hear that they have food down there. Why don't you go down and get some? So 10 brothers go down to Egypt. Benjamin stays behind. He's the youngest. He's only maybe 20 years old. We don't know exactly, but he's young. And he has now become the favorite. And Jacob won't let anything happen to Benjamin, because Benjamin and Joseph were the only two children of his favorite wife, Rachel, who is now dead. He won't let anything happen to Benjamin. So the brothers go down to Egypt. They arrange to buy food. They purchase the food. They actually meet personally with this man who they don't recognize. And he treats them roughly. He accuses them of being spies, and he holds them in prison for 3 days. He says to the brothers, if you were really, brothers, you'd have brought your youngest brother with you, but because you left him behind, I know you're spies. But then on the third day, he says, okay, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest go and take grain back for your household. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die. The brothers went on their way. And as they went, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, and we wouldn't listen, and that's why distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, now this is the Reuben, by the way, who slept with his mother's maid. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must all give an accounting for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Joseph turned away from them and began to weep, then turned back and took Simeon, held him, and let the rest go. But he has their money put back in their sacks. What a nice gesture. But they are so riddled with guilt that when they see that money, they think it's a trick. Why is this money in our sacks? What have we done? Boy, we're in trouble now. If he thought we were spies before, now he's going to think we're spies and thieves both. But it's too late to go back, so they take the money home. In chapter 43, a year later, Jacob has resisted sending the brothers back because he knows that Benjamin must go with them. Reuben says, let Benjamin go with me and hold my two sons in his place, and if he doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. This is Reuben. This is the same one who slept with his mother's maid. This is also the one who begged to the brothers to be kind to Joseph and not kill him. This is also the one who perhaps was feeling the deepest pain of guilt when they stood before his brother not knowing who he was. So they go back a year later. Finally, when Judah, the one who slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar, says to Jacob, okay, we've got to go back or we're going to starve. This is what we'll do. We'll take Benjamin with us, and if anything happens to Benjamin, it's my life for his. Do you notice the change that's taking place in both Reuben and Judah? They go back, and Joseph has quite a hard time maintaining control because he knows them, they don't know him. And in chapter 44, we have the final test. They've bought their grain, they're heading back, and Joseph has ordered that the money be put back in their sacks, along with the money from the previous trip, along with, in Benjamin's sack, a gold cup. What is going on? What is Joseph up to? Then Joseph sends a servant to stop them as they return to Canaan, saying that one of them has stolen a gold cup. And they are so sure of their innocence that just like when Laban accused Jacob of stealing an idol, which Jacob didn't know had been stolen, and he proclaims his innocence, so they do too. They say, may the person in whose sack it's found be killed for his thievery. Of course, Benjamin doesn't know he has the cup. It's been put there without his knowledge. The cup is found, and you know what the brothers are thinking. Their worst fears are realized. Benjamin's not going to be going home with us. Maybe they're beginning to accuse Benjamin. Why would he do such a stupid thing? And the climax of the whole story begins in verse 16 of the 44th chapter. This is, to me, one of the most heartfelt, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Joseph accuses the brothers. He says, don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? There's no way of hiding from me. And Judah approaches the most powerful man in Egypt, apart from Pharaoh himself. And in a display of humility, unlike maybe anything else I've ever seen, Judah says this. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now, my Lord, slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, oh, far be it from me to be so unjust. Only the man who was found to have the cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go home. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord. You can almost see him approaching him in fear, but coming up beside him, speaking softly, not wanting to stir up his anger. Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Don't be angry with your servant. Look how often he calls himself your servant and calls Joseph my Lord. Don't be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asks his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead. His brother is dead. And he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Think of the pain Judah must be feeling as he talks about the love his father has for his brother. Then you said to your servants, bring him down so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless the youngest brother comes down, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what you said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. We said, we can't go unless our youngest brother is with us. We can't see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, not their mother. My wife bore me two sons. He's got 12 sons and a daughter, and all he can talk about is my wife who bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely tied with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would bring to my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. He sent away his attendants and cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household heard about it. This picture is nothing in comparison to how Joseph and Benjamin must have embraced and kissed each other. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive? But his brothers were not able to answer because they were terrified. Then Joseph explained to them that the famine was only going to get worse for 5 more years. And if the family wanted to survive, they must move down to Egypt and he would take care of them. And so in chapter 46, Jacob and his family go to Egypt. They settle in Goshen, and the famine continues for 5 more years. A few chapters ago, as I was reading about Reuben and about Judah, I'm thinking, how can God work in such a dysfunctional family? As I was reading about Jacob playing favorites with Joseph and all the damage that that caused in the family between the brothers, I thought, how can God work in the midst of such a dysfunctional family? And then it hit me. Instead of focusing on how dysfunctional the family was, I should be looking at how, in spite of those imperfections, no, that's not right. In the midst of those imperfections, God still worked his perfect will, not only for Jacob and Reuben and Judah and Joseph and Benjamin, but for all the generations of Israel to come and for us as well. Did you know God has a perfect will for your life? The will begins with embracing Jesus Christ as the very incarnation of God himself, who loved us so much in our imperfection, knowing that we cannot escape our imperfections. He loved us so much that he came, he dwelt among us, he died for us, and was given his life back again. Reuben did not have to become perfect before God worked in his life. God did not reject Reuben because he fooled around with his mother's maid. It was Reuben who tried the hardest to save Joseph from his brother's hatred. It was Reuben who first felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, saying to his brothers, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother, because we saw how distressed he was when he cried out to us for mercy, and we refused to listen." Reuben said to them, "Didn't I say to you, don't sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we are paying for the shedding of his blood." It was Reuben who first made the offer to Jacob, "Let Benjamin go with us at my own son's expense." And it was God at work in Reuben that brought about that change. It was not Reuben himself making himself perfect so that God would come to him. It was God realizing that without himself at work in Reuben's life, perfection would be impossible. God did not reject Judah for sleeping with Tamar. It was Judah's offer of life, his life for Benjamin's life, that finally persuaded Jacob to let them return with Benjamin to Egypt. It was Judah who gave one of the most powerful speeches recorded anywhere in the Bible or anywhere else, as far as I'm concerned, as he begged the unrecognized brother Joseph to take him as a slave in place of Benjamin. It was Judah's plea that finally caused Joseph to break down and reveal himself to his brothers. That was no act of Judah's. Judah did not bring about that change of heart. It was a work that God was doing in Judah in the midst of his imperfections. Judah could be very human on his own, but only God at work in Judah's life could turn his humanness from sin to sacrifice. What should strike us most about the story of Jacob and his family is not the imperfections and dysfunction of the family, but rather their humanness, the way in their imperfections that they represent every one of us, a fallen humanity, a humanity full of sin, but a humanity that nevertheless is loved by God, a humanity whose story reveals that the hand of a perfect God still chooses to work in the midst of an imperfect people. Does this excuse our sin? Does this mean, as some people said of Paul's teaching in Rome, that we should sin freely so that God's grace will flow freely? Of course not. Does it mean that we should ignore Jesus' command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Of course not. But what we need to remember as we try to honor Jesus' words is that the perfection he speaks of is not something we do for God so that he will work in our lives. It's not a quid pro quo, much as I've come to hate that expression. Rather, it's something that we need God to help us achieve. And we need to know that the word perfect in the Bible does not mean without flaw. Rather, it means fully mature. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it means don't just be good on the outside, be good on the inside. Since only God is good, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, the only way for us to be good is if God is with us. So in other words, we should not wait to come to God until we are perfect, until we measure up. Like someone who spruces himself up before meeting an important person. Many people do that. They put off coming to God until they're perfect. But the point is, you can't be perfect unless God is already with you. And you know what? For God to be with you, it doesn't matter if you're perfect or not. He comes to you because he loves you. And you know something else? It won't matter if this Christmas is perfect or not. God will be there anyway. And maybe the less we worry about creating the perfect Christmas, the more our eyes will be opened to see that it only takes Jesus to make Christmas perfect. It only takes the God who doesn't wait for us to be perfect before he works in us. It only takes the God who knows that being perfect isn't near as important as being sensitive to him, desiring him, longing for him. This is the God who enters our imperfect world to carry out his perfect will. Heavenly Father, as we see you working in the lives of very imperfect people, help us to remember that you have promised to work in our lives as well. Help us not to wait until we're perfect to come to you. Help us not to hide from you when we see our imperfections. Tell ourselves we'll fix ourselves up and then we'll be with God. Help us to embrace you as the only means to becoming perfect, the only one through whom our imperfections are healed. Through Christ we pray. Amen.